I want us to consider the verse 30 of Ephesians chapter 4 as our text just now. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Here is an important general guideline for Christian living that is found in the midst of these various commands that the Apostle Paul gives to these Ephesian believers. In a sense, it is a summary, again, of every duty which God reveals for His people. Every duty to be found in the Word of God is, in a sense, distilled down to this: grieve not the Holy Spirit. Because it, of course, is His work to guide us in our duty, to lead us in our duty, to apply to us the revealed will of God. And at every point along the Christian course, He is the great instructor of His people, their guide. And it is, therefore, our responsibility, in a summary sense, not to grieve Him, not to depart from His instruction, not to go contrary to His instruction. Now, in these verses, in the entire chapter, the apostle has been impressing various aspects of Christian duty upon these believers. You'll see how he begins in the verse 1. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. You have a heavenly calling. Walk worthy of one who has a heavenly calling. Walk in agreement with that calling. Then, in the verse 12, he speaks of these believers among all of the saints of God as having benefited from the gifts that Christ communicates to His church, purchased by His death and resurrection. And he speaks of those teaching offices especially, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. And they've been given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And here, using the analogy of growth and maturity, he refers these believers again to various aspects of their duty as believers. To walk worthy of their heavenly calling will mean that they will grow in grace. It will mean that they will take advantage of the means that God has appointed for their growth, for their maturity. This is the duty of the child of God. This is their vocation. This is what it means to walk worthily of that vocation. He emphasizes in verse 20 and following that as they give attention to these matters, they will be walking in agreement with the gospel. Rather than being conformed to the old ways that they once walked in and to the ways of the heathen that were all around them, they would walk as they had heard Christ and as they had been taught by Him in the gospel as it was preached to them in truth. So this guideline is one which relates to Christian duty. Here's what it means to walk worthy of the heavenly calling, to grow in grace, and to walk in that distinctive manner that indicates the gospel has had its work within us. Now, as we look at this text, does it not become apparent to us that in order to walk in that way, we are desperately reliant upon the ministry of the Holy Ghost? It's all very well to speak of duty and to set down the letter of duty and to set down the requirements of duty, but underlying all that Paul says here is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is no way that we can walk as a Christian, a good Christian, worthy of our heavenly calling, growing in grace, separating ourselves from the world unto the gospel of Christ. No way we can do that apart from the gracious ministry of the Holy Ghost. Apart from this condition that Paul speaks of here in our text, where we are living in a way not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We need Him. We need Him if we are to live the lives that are required of those who have a heavenly calling. We cannot live them without Him. We cannot live the Christian life in any sense or to any degree apart from the ministry, the unhindered ministry, the unoffended ministry of God the Holy Ghost. His work plays a central role in Christian living. His work is vital for day-to-day conformity to the gospel. It ought to be our burden and our concern every day and continually every day to seek for the grace and the power and the wisdom and the virtue of God the Holy Ghost, that we may walk worthy of our heavenly calling. The text suggests to us, does it not, that in order to live in that way, we must ever be sensitive to the mind, to the thinking and the actions of the Holy Spirit. That sensitivity to the ministry of the Holy Ghost is a vital component in Christian living. We cannot live the Christian life without the Holy Ghost, and we must be sensitive to His guidance, to His direction, to His will, to His purpose. We read here of Him being offended and grieved. We'll come to look at that in a moment or two. But does it not suggest to us the need to be sensitive to the Holy Ghost? If we are called upon to work with someone who can be offended, who can be grieved, we will cultivate a sensitivity to their feelings. We don't want to grieve them. We don't want to hurt them. So we will be particularly careful in all that we say and do, lest we cause that offense. There is to be a sensitivity. There's to be a sensitivity to the work, to the mind, to the presence, to the concerns of the Holy Spirit. Now, regeneration in the sinner produces God consciousness. Not only a mere awareness of God, for all men to one degree or another are aware of God and conscious of God in that sense, but regeneration is required in order to produce the sensitivity that is spoken of in this text, where there is a desire to please, a desire to be in line with the thinking, the mind, the will, the purposes of the Holy Ghost. That special believing, saving consciousness of God and a desire not to offend or to grieve Him is the product of the new birth. And as we learn through the Word of God what God is, as we learn more of His person, more of His character, more of His requirements, our experience of Him grows, and we are to become increasingly sensitive to the Spirit of God. That sensitivity is related directly to knowledge. A knowledge of God will make us sensitive, lest we grieve Him. Paul is urging upon these believers this sensitivity to the indwelling Spirit of God, to His guidance, to His direction. The Scripture speaks of quenching the Spirit, of resisting the Spirit, of offending and grieving the Spirit. Just as when we become familiar with another person, the more closely related we are to them, the more time we spend with them, the more we are enabled to detect even the inner workings of their mind and feelings. And very often when Someone who is not well acquainted with that person may not detect any sign of offense or injury or hurt or trouble of heart. Yet the one who is familiar will know, will be able to read the minute signs, and often signs invisible to others, but able to read them and know hurt has been caused. Because there's a sensitivity that is produced by familiarity and knowledge and experience. Now, the apostle is urging upon us here this sensitivity in the form of a negative command. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Be sensitive to His leading, to His guidance, to His directions. Know Him. Through His ministry, know God, know Christ, know His Word, know His character. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let's begin by noticing that we may grieve the Spirit of God. We may grieve the Holy Spirit. This is supposed here as Paul makes this statement. He can be grieved. The Holy Spirit may be grieved, even by His people. The word for grieve here just means to be sad or to be sorrowful, to know pain, to experience wounds, grief of heart. Now, obviously, these are terms of human emotion. And in a very proper sense, God does not feel human emotions. But rather, this terminology is used for our benefit, that we may understand something of His character, that we may get some grasp of who and what God is. And there's an illustration, therefore, used here in these terms. We know how offense may be taken. We've all done it, and most likely we've all suffered it. How sensitivities can be offended, and hurt can be felt and received, and wounds of heart, sometimes caused deliberately, sometimes caused unintentionally, even by our nearest and dearest, offense can be given. We know what that feels like. We know what it means to have human sensitivities, and we know what it means for people to hurt us. And using that analogy of human emotion and human feeling, there is a parallel drawn for us here. We can offend the blessed Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit indicates that He has been wounded and grieved by us when He withdraws from us the manifestations of His presence. Now we need to understand that God does not act as we so often act in a capricious fashion. You know how it can be. Somebody hurts somebody's feelings and offense is taken, and then there's a carnal reaction and snapping one at another and pouting and I'm not going to talk to you and I'm not going to be friends with you. You know how it goes in a carnal sense. We cannot and dare not attribute such feelings or actions to God. He is not in the least capricious, but nevertheless, if by our actions we grieve the Holy Ghost and we cause Him to mourn, as it were, and wound His sensitive being, there are consequences. And He withdraws from us the manifestations of His presence. You remember how David put it in the Psalm 51, in the verse 11 of that Psalm? In the context, he's mourning over his awful sin in his fall with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, a dreadful sin in the background. He had grieved God. And he writes in the verse 11, "Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. As David laments with a broken heart over the fact that he has sinned and grieved God, he is aware of a withdrawing of the Holy Spirit. He is aware of a withdrawing, a change in his experience of God. In an ultimate sense, we're looking here only at his experience, his sense of the Holy Spirit's presence, because the Holy Spirit cannot leave those altogether who are truly born of God. He dwells in them. He is the Spirit of adoption. He cannot ultimately and finally withdraw from a true believer who has sinned and grieved him. But nevertheless, that believer loses the conscious enjoyment, the conscious sense of the Spirit's presence and of his work. You see how David links a number of things here together. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He was only able to enjoy the presence of God in a conscious sense. God is everywhere. But there are multitudes of men who live without any sense of the presence of God. There are multitudes of believers who live without any conscious sense or enjoyment of the presence of God. Without that conscious sense of assurance and victory within their heart, God is here. I am now in the presence of God, and what a delight it is to my soul. How is that communicated to the heart? By the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who makes the presence of God real to men. Who makes Christ real to men. When we gather together and claim that promise that the Savior gave, where two or three are met together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. How is he present? He's present spiritually rather than visibly and corporeally. He's present spiritually, and that sense of his presence is communicated to his people by the Spirit. But if we have grieved the Spirit, then there will be a loss of a sense of his presence. There's a loss of the sense of joy. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. There's the support of the Spirit that the psalmist speaks of here. Uphold me with thy free spirit. There's the loss of usefulness. Then will I teach. Only when the Spirit is back, as it were, only when that offense has been dealt with and the wounds and the grieving has been put away, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. And these things that David refers to are linked to the continuing presence of the Holy Spirit, whom he knows now that he has grieved. There is a loss of ever so many things when we grieve the Spirit. Is he not called the Comforter? And all that that wonderful title means, the support, the comfort, the assurance, the encouragement, the strength, the grace, all that it means is to a degree withdrawn as we grieve him. While, as I've said, he cannot ever finally or fully leave those who are adopted sons of God. He indwells them. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But yet there may be a loss of so much that could otherwise be enjoined. When one offends a friend, the friendship may not be fatally broken, but it's damaged, and it has to be repaired. The Spirit may be grieved by the actions and the activities of the people of God. Now, I want you to notice here the identity of the Spirit that is given to us. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. He is the Holy Spirit. That's a fact that is often overlooked today. The real significance of that proper name of God the Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. Very often, the word holy is dropped, and he is referred to just as the Spirit. In a sense, there's nothing improper about that, as long as we remember that he is the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, even when that title is used, there is a forgetting of the significance of holy and holiness. And so you have all kinds of behavior done in the name of the Holy Spirit that's not holy. There is a forgetting of the holiness of the Spirit. But it's only by understanding something of the holiness of God and the holiness of the Spirit of God that we can actually understand the significance of what Paul is saying here. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Why may he be grieved? Because he is the Holy Spirit. This gives us the clue, as it were, the insight that we need to understanding how and why he is grieved by his people. Not because he's capricious, not because he's willful, not because he is somehow acting just as changeable mortal men act. No, it's because he's holy. Because he's holy that he may be grieved. Now, holiness is a term that when used of God describes his consummate perfection in all his attributes. His total glory. Holiness is not so much an attribute, a standalone attribute of God like his power or his wisdom or any of those other attributes that we might think of in an individual sense, but rather his holiness describes everything that God is. He is holy in his wisdom. He is holy in his power. He is holy in every aspect and part of his being. It is a term that indicates the moral purity of God. If you look at the words way back in the book of Leviticus in the chapter 11, and they're later cited in the New Testament by Peter, in Leviticus 11, the verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves." Here, God's holiness is linked with the idea of moral purity, separation to purity. And of course, his purity, his holiness is urged as the reason why we are to be pure. Be ye holy, for I am holy. But it is the moral perfection of God that is seen in his holiness. And when we read of the Holy Spirit, we are, of course, impressed with the fact that here is God, the Holy Ghost, and the holiness, the perfections of the Godhead, the majesty of the Godhead. You read of those experiences of God where he is described as holy, holy, holy. And he's lifted up upon his throne. He is the King of glory, the King of eternity, the King of heaven and earth, before whom all men and all creation must bow. Here is the Holy Spirit, the majestic, pure Spirit of God. By living in a fashion that is in any way contrary to that purity and to that majesty, we grieve him. We grieve him. How do we grieve Him? How do we, as Paul speaks of it here, go contrary to that moral purity, or contrary to that revealed majesty and glory of God the Holy Ghost? Well, there are two areas of life that are, or duty that are particularly in view as Paul uses this expression. All the way through the verses in which this command is found in the verse 30, there is an alternating pattern that is to be observed, beginning in the verse 22 through to the end of the chapter. If we pick out the words in verse 22, put off, then in verse 24, you have put on. And this is the beginning or the commencement of this alternate pattern of commands and instruction that Paul is giving. And what he's simply saying is, you put off the old, you put on the new. And then he goes on to use specific examples. In verse 25, put away lying. Speak every man truth. So you're putting off lying, putting on truth. Be angry, sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, put it away. Let him work to give. And so there's the putting off of the old things and the putting on of the new. And very simply, this word in the verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit, is, as I've said, a summary of these two aspects of duty. We grieve the Holy Ghost when we fail to put off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. He has used some illustrations, some specific sins, some specific examples of the old things: lying, anger, stealing, hard-heartedness, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, all these things, put them away. But by no means is it an exhaustive list. Simply put, everything of the old corrupt man, everything that we are as a fallen sinner, condemned and guilty in Adam, is to be put away. Now, he's speaking within the context of our sanctification. From the perspective of our justification, the old man is dead. We died in Christ. All that we are in Adam died in Christ. But yet, considered from the perspective of our sanctification, the old man and his fruits and his works are still there, dying to be put to death, to be crucified, to be denied, to be put off, to be put away. And that, of course, is the constant struggle of the Christian life. We grieve the Holy Ghost when we don't put those things away, when we hold on to those things of the flesh, those old ways, those old sins, those old corrupt desires and appetites. When we indulge them and hang on to them, we grieve the Holy Ghost. We offend His sensibilities because those things inevitably are sin. And you can only have to pick out the specific instances of sin that he refers to here. To lie is to grieve the Holy Ghost. To steal is to grieve the Holy Ghost. To use corrupt communication is to grieve the Holy Ghost. To use words that are not for the edification of God's people is to grieve the Holy Ghost. How much and how easily we grieve Him. How much we limit our experience of His ministry and power and grace within us because we will not put off the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts of the flesh. The work of the Spirit is to promote the crucifixion of the flesh. This is what He prompts us to. This is what He is guiding us in and towards. In Romans 8 and the verse 13, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Here is one of those statements that indicates a true child of God. And the man who lives for the flesh is dead in trespasses and sins and will die eternally. He's not a Christian. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Unbridled sin and the lusts of the flesh. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, putting to death the working of the flesh and of sin through the body, ye shall live. That's the evidence of having eternal life and having a hope of heaven and assurance of life forevermore in glory. But notice that it's through the Spirit that this work is done. You cannot mortify the deeds of the body simply by self-denial, in self-effort, or in our own inherent strength. It is through the Spirit, by His guiding, by His direction, by His insistence, by His prompting, and especially by His power, through the Spirit, to mortify the deeds of the body. And when we feel to follow through on this working of the Spirit within us, we are resisting His teaching, we are refusing His person, we are injuring the blessed Holy Spirit of God whenever there is a sparing of the flesh. But then on the other side of that, there is a failure to put on the new man, a failure to grow in grace, a failure to be more like Christ. We are not only to use one of Paul's examples, we are not only not to lie, we are to tell the truth. We are to speak truth, every man with his neighbor. There is a putting off of the old, but there is a putting on of the new. The Spirit of God is grieved by failure to advance in grace and Christ-likeness. The Spirit of God is injured, mourned, offended by the resistance of this blessed work within us. We read in chapter 5 across the page in the verse 9, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. This is what the Spirit of God is at work to produce in His people. This is His agenda. This is His ministry, His only ministry within the people of God, is to produce Christ-likeness. Where that is not developing, where that is not cultivated by us, where it is resisted by us, and it is, then He is grieved. When we think of this, how patient the Spirit of God is to work with any of us. For how continuously and repeatedly we grieve Him. By refusing to deny the flesh and cut it off. By resisting the inclination of the Spirit toward the new man. And developing in Christ-likeness. Now, let's move on and notice something else here. The present condition of the believer argues for us doing all in our power not to grieve Him. The argument that Paul uses here for us not to grieve the Holy Ghost is given in the second part of the verse, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. In the light of what the Spirit of God does for His people, we should be careful not to grieve Him. Here is the work of the Spirit, especially referenced by the Apostle, arguing in support of, don't grieve Him. Don't grieve Him. There are serious implications in this matter. You will notice that the child of God is graciously sealed by the Spirit. Sealed is the word that he uses. And it's a picture that is used on a number of occasions in the New Testament especially to illustrate the nature of the Spirit's work in the individual believer. Look at chapter 1 and the verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, that is in Christ, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The child of God, in agreement with God's eternal purpose, is brought to faith and to repentance after hearing the gospel. And as they are brought by God's grace into union with Jesus Christ, it's as if there is a warranty stamp, a guarantee, a seal of authentication placed upon them. They're sealed into Christ, never to be removed from Him, never to be separated from Him. In a bond that can never be broken, they are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the same language is employed there, and the verse 22 of that chapter, who hath sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is that earnest, or that down payment, that guarantee, that advance upon the believer's eternal state and position. His presence is the seal that a man belongs to Christ. There is no other guarantee, no other warranty. We're looking at something here that has heavy eternal ramifications. They are graciously sealed by the Spirit. For if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now this is urged as a reason not to grieve him. First, surely because of gratitude. If the Holy Ghost has sealed me as a believer in Christ into Christ, if He in grace and condescending mercy, in the application of redemption, comes down to reside in me so that my body becomes the temple of the Holy Ghost, then ought I not in simple gratitude to tremble lest I grieve Him? In love to Him for what He has done. He has applied to me the benefits of Christ's redemption and sealed them to me and come to me to reside in me in spite of all that I am by nature. What mercy is this? What love is this? Surely we know something of that check in our spirit. Perhaps circumstances have worked together and something has happened and there's been a bitter word just ready to come off our tongue, but we've been able to check it because we know, I love that person that I'm going to say that to. It would hurt them. I'm not going to say it. I can't do that because I love them. I can't do it. And surely gratitude for the fact that the Holy Spirit has sealed you to the day of redemption is reason not to offend Him. That's a reason to deny the flesh. That's a reason to pursue holiness and godliness of life, lest I grieve the One who has done so much for me. And in simple gratitude, I don't want to grieve Him. But is there not a sense here in which these words are to be looked upon with fear and trembling? There is no more profound issue in life than to be marked by the Holy Ghost as living or as belonging to Christ. There is no other evidence of genuine salvation. We should tremble to act in a way which conflicts with the work of the Spirit, Not so much, perhaps, because we may lose our salvation, for we cannot, but lest we indicate by our grieving of the Spirit that there is no real work of grace in us at all. You see, the man who lives setting the Holy Ghost at defiance, utterly careless and heedless of the fact that what he's doing, I'm talking here about a professing Christian, but he's utterly careless of the fact that how he's living is a grief to God and a grief to the Spirit of God. That means nothing to him. That man does not have the Spirit. That man's not sealed by the Spirit. He has no concern for the eternal implications of being in harmony with God and in harmony with His Spirit. But there's no real work of grace at all in the life of a man who can shrug his shoulders and care nothing for the fact how he's living is a grief to the Spirit of God. Here is something to be trembled before. The implications of carelessness, casualness in this matter are serious. It ought to be the overwhelming, abiding concern of every child of God. May God make it more so. In every word, thought, and action, I must not grieve the Spirit. My eternal welfare depends upon me being marked by Him, sealed by Him into Christ. The only evidence of that seal is a desire to live in agreement with His will and with His Word. To grieve the Holy Ghost will all obviously impact particularly our own sense of security. I think it's instructive that the Apostle raises this issue particularly in this context. You're sealed by the Spirit. But if you grieve the Spirit, even if you're a child, a genuine child of God, this will be your experience. When we grieve the Spirit of God, our sense of security is impacted. Our peace, even with reference to eternity, is impacted to a greater or lesser degree. It is the Spirit who communicates assurance. It is the Spirit who communicates that sense of well-being, that sense of security. When we grieve Him, there will be an impact upon our sense of safety and our sense of security. There can really be no peace or spiritual joy so long as the Spirit is offended by our behavior. We have known that. We have felt that loss of spiritual joy and contentment and peace and satisfaction. We have felt the unease. You know what it is when you have done something to offend a person. Maybe you're not even conscious initially of having offended them, but you know just by your interaction with that person that there's something wrong here. There's not the warmth, the tenderness, the gentleness, the kindness that there was before. There's a sense, whether it's a sixth sense or not, but there's a sense that something is wrong. And there's an unease of heart. Until we maybe sit down and say, well, look, is there something? Have I done something? Have I said something? And there's a parallel, I believe, in our spiritual experience. We grieve the Holy Ghost. It will be an unease, an edginess, an anxiety. There's a loss of a sense of security and peace and well-being. A loss of that sense of being sealed into Him. It's an important matter that is brought to our attention here, and it serves to reinforce the need to obey this command. Don't grieve the Holy Ghost. Don't grieve Him. You'll feel the impact of grieving Him. But can we notice in conclusion the happy prospect that the child of God has in the day of redemption? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. What's the day of redemption? It's the day that's referred to in Scripture as the consummation of the work of redemption. It's the day of resurrection. It's the day of Christ's appearing. It's the day of our glorification. It's that day that's referred to in Romans 8 and 23 as the redemption of the body. The day when we rise in His image, or are, if we are still alive, to witness His appearing, the day when we shall be made like Him. That too is the work of the Spirit. Romans 8:11 makes clear, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. There's the climax of the Spirit's work. He's bringing His people to perfect likeness to the Savior. In the day of Christ's appearing, these benefits will be applied to all true believers, and that day will put us beyond grieving the Spirit forever. Now that's the prospect that delights the child of God. It vexes us to vex the Lord. It vexes us to vex the Holy Spirit. But there's a day coming when we will no longer vex Him, when it will not be possible, when there will be no will, inclination, or ability to grieve the Spirit, when we are made perfectly like Christ, in perfect harmony with the Holy Ghost. Oh, the joy that will fill the soul of the child of God in that day, and for all eternity, when grieving the Holy Ghost is past forever. A consideration of our future glory will prevent grieving the Spirit in this present life, because the prospect of glory always sanctifies. Getting our view, the view of the eye of faith upon eternity, upon heaven, upon the day of redemption that's referred to here, is a prospect that will always have the effect of producing a determination not to grieve the Holy Spirit now. He that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Grieve not the Holy Ghost in the light of what the Spirit will make you in the day of Christ's appearing. Sanctify yourself now. Put off the flesh now. Don't grieve the Spirit now, because of what you will be in that day of the Lord. May the Lord write these things on our hearts and give us that sensitivity to the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us, that we might live consciously, deliberately, carefully, continuously, determined not to grieve the Holy Spirit.